You're listening to the podcast of Village Church in Burbank, California. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org. We hope you enjoy today's message.
Last weekend, we looked at Isaiah 11, which is called the Root of Jesse Poem. And the title of the sermon was Taming the Beast. Tonight, the title of the sermon is The Untamable Christ. And we're going to be looking at what's called the Streams in the Desert Poem, which is Isaiah 35. Let's just look at a piece of it here. Isaiah 35, beginning in verse 4. He writes, "Say to those who are of a fearful heart, be strong, do not fear. Here is your God. He will come with vengeance, with terrible recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the speechless sing for joy. For waters shall break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. The haunt of jackals shall become a swamp. The grass shall become reeds and rushes." Amen. Well, I didn't grow up with the Christian calendar. I grew up in church, but my church, my denomination, did not emphasize the full Christian calendar. We celebrated Christmas. We celebrated Easter Sunday. And every once in a while, maybe a little dab of Good Friday, but not too much, because we don't want to be too liturgical, you know, which I have things to say about that, but that's for another sermon. So I didn't grow up with this. It was really in my adult life, and particularly in the last decade or so, that I've actually learned to really appreciate and embrace the Christian calendar with its rich seasons. You know, we have the season of Advent, 4 weeks, leading into the season of Christmas, 12 days, that begins on the 25th, which leads to the season of Epiphany. And Epiphany commemorates the inclusion of the Gentiles into God's family. And then we begin the 40-day journey with Jesus to the cross with the season of Lent, which culminates with Holy Week. Each day is significant in Holy Week, but of course there's Good Friday at the very end of the week. And then there's the gracious surprise of Easter Sunday and Christ's resurrection, which launches 7 weeks of this season called Eastertide, which ultimately culminates with Pentecost Sunday. And I just love the rhythm of the Christian calendar. What we're doing when we observe the Christian calendar is we're telling the story of Jesus. We're telling the story of salvation by marking time. And we're actually entering into the story and letting it take root in our life. But it's important that you understand, the story of Jesus doesn't begin with celebrating his birth and Christmas. It begins with Advent. And Advent is all about waiting. It's all about yearning, this ache, this sense of something's not right. Something's not the way it ought to be. Yes, maybe with your particular life or family, but more importantly or broadly speaking, with humankind, with us as a country or a culture or with the world. Something's not right. Something's broken. This is not the way God imagined it to be. Things are damaged, and they're really damaged beyond human repair. So if humankind, if the world itself, if we're going to be saved from this mess, if we're going to be healed, restored, and made right, it's going to require, God's going to have to come in and do something. God's going to have to intervene in this mess. And so that's really where our story begins, because if we don't recognize that, then there's nothing to celebrate for Christmas. Healing and restoration is something that's been repaired that was broken. So we have to feel the brokenness and give voice to that. That's what Advent is all about. And that's what the prophets witness to us about. When Isaiah writes his Streams in the Desert poem over 700 years before Christ was born, The nation of Judah, Isaiah's nation, was in a really bad place. Internally, Judah was filled with corruption, or Israel, I should say, Israel, Judah, that whole, the northern kingdom, southern kingdom, they were both a complete mess. But Judah in particular, internally, was suffering from a lot of internal corruption. The government was corrupt. The judges were corrupt. The wealthy power brokers of society, they're all corrupt. So internally, there's a lot of ugly corruption. Externally, the nation was living under the threat of foreign invasion. So they were in a bad spot. And maybe you can resonate with that. Maybe there's something going on personally or within your family, or maybe you just feel the burden over your society or over the world right now, and you feel that sense of despair. But it's in that historic moment that Isaiah begins to speak into it with this spirit-inspired poem. And Isaiah said, it's not going to always be like this. There's coming a time. I see it. I don't know when. I don't know how. I don't know what. I don't know who. But I see there's coming a time when uniquely God is going to come. God is going to enter into this situation. There's coming a day, he says, when it will be said, here is your God. And then he begins to paint a picture. He says, the desert will no longer be arid. There's going to be streams in the desert. There will be vegetation and flourishing, flowering. The fruit will grow bountifully. Instead of it being like the Mojave Desert, it's going to be like the most fertile farm country, like Sharon or Carmel, fruitful plains. The desert's going to become like that, he says. And then he switches and he says, well, when God comes, not only will the environment, will creation itself be healed, but people are going to be healed and made right. He says, on that day when it's announced, here is your God, he says, the blind will see. Remember this. The blind will see. The deaf will hear. The mute will speak. The lame will leap. Someday it will be said, here is your God. For now, all we can do is wait. And I don't know if Isaiah knows this, but they're going to be waiting for 700 years. But let's fast forward to Matthew chapter 11, verse 2. This is our New Testament reading for this coming week, by the way. It says, when John heard in prison what the Messiah was doing, he sent word by his disciples and said to them, are you the one who is to come, or are we to wait for another? Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Those with a skin disease are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the poor have good news brought to them. And blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me. Now, during Advent, we talk a lot about John the Baptist. I oftentimes just call him John the Baptizer. Because when we say he was a Baptist, it just means he baptized people. It doesn't mean he was a Southern Baptist. but John is someone we pay attention to a lot during the season of Advent. He's a fascinating guy. For one thing, he's Jesus' cousin. He's several months older than Jesus. What would it be like to be Jesus' cousin? And we're told that he was filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. That's an interesting... I have a lot of questions. What is that like? But when John gets old enough, when he becomes of age, he doesn't follow his father into the priesthood. That was customary, but he doesn't do that. John moves out into the desert of Judea, and he becomes this wild prophet guy. And he really is like a strange cat. We're told he wears camel's hide draped over him. That's his clothing. And he lives off the land. And he's out there in the desert preaching these fiery sermons. He's literally a voice crying out in the wilderness. And the essence of his sermon, the essence of his message is prepare the way of the Lord. You know, centuries earlier, the earlier prophets proclaimed, yet there is coming a time when somehow in some way uniquely God is going to step into human history. But before that happens, a messenger will come who will prepare the way. He will lay down the runway strip. And he's going to come in the power and the spirit of Elijah. Well, this is John. And so he's out there in the desert preaching these fiery sermons, wearing camel's hide, eating locusts and honey and such. And you would think that nobody would really be interested in going out into the desert to hear this guy preach. I mean, I would imagine he halfway looks like a lunatic. Who's going to go out there into the desert and listen to this guy? And yet, John the Baptizer becomes something like a phenomenon. And he actually, now this is before Jesus ever stepped on the public stage, but in that day, John was actually the most famous man in the southern part of what we would call Israel today. And people flock out to him in droves. They come from the major cities of like Jerusalem, Jericho, all of that. They go out into the desert, they find him, and they go and listen to this guy preach, and he's preaching about repentance. He says, repent. In other words, rethink everything. Rethink your life. Rethink the way that you're oriented towards your fellow human beings. Change the way your trajectory is facing. Change the trajectory of your life. Repent and be baptized. And people do. And then it ultimately culminates when Jesus himself, at this point, Jesus is an anonymous carpenter, let's say, from Nazareth. Nobody knows who he is, but he's John's cousin, and Jesus comes out, and John points him out. He says, behold, the Lamb of God. This is the one who I've been preparing the way for. This is the one who I've been laying the runway strip. This is your Messiah. And so he announces him. He unveils him, and Jesus is baptized by John, and you remember the voice that speaks over Jesus. This is my son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. And so in that moment, John actually fulfills his mission. This is what he was put on earth to do, to prepare the way for Messiah, to unveil him to the people. And he does this at the baptism. John has now fulfilled his mission. But he continues preaching after this, because this is what preachers do. Preachers preach. So he continues to preach. And he ends up getting in trouble with Herod Antipas, because John says some things that Herod doesn't like. And so John the Baptist is arrested and thrown into a dungeon. It's interesting to me, you know, all of these like founding figures in the birth of Christianity, they all get arrested and thrown in prison. Like really, like John, yes, Jesus, Peter, Paul, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, all of these guys get arrested and thrown in jail at some point. And all except for John, the son of Zebedee, so far as we can tell, the rest of them, they all got executed. It makes me worry, like one day I'm going to stand before Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ, and he's going to say, Ryan, how come you never got arrested? Seems to me you were playing it safe. Well, anyway, John is in jail. Think about it. I mean, this is an outdoorsman. He's used to wide open spaces. Most of his life, he has slept under the stars in the Judean wilderness. And now he's in this cold, dank, tiny dungeon. And he's disoriented in a number of ways. And what is he thinking? John's thinking, when is this thing going to start? I did my job. I completed my assignment. I revealed the Messiah to Israel. I paved the way for him. So we all know Messiah, when he comes, among other things, he's going to vanquish our enemies and reestablish the greatness of our people. So when's this thing going to kick off? Who's going to break me out of prison? When are we going to start killing Romans? When are we going to build this kingdom? And eventually John sends disciples to go find Jesus with a message. And the message John gives Jesus is just simply, are you really the one that I told everybody you are? Or should we be waiting for someone else? Have you ever felt that kind of confusion in your faith, disorientation, pain? Are you really the one, or should we be waiting for someone else? What are you doing? Because it seems like you're not doing anything. Now remember the poem of the prophet Isaiah from 7 centuries earlier. When he says, on that day when it will be said, here is your God, the blind will see, the deaf will hear, the mute will speak, the lame will leap. And Jesus gives this response to John through these disciples. He says, you go back and you tell your rabbi what you have seen and heard with your own eyes and ears, that the blind receive their sight and the deaf hear and the mute speak and the lame leap. Not only that, but lepers are healed, and the dead are raised, and the poor have good news preached to them. In other words, Jesus is not just doing what Isaiah said he would do. He's doing that and more. But the last thing that Jesus says to go tell John, he says, tell him, blessed are you if you take no offense at me. So John says, when's it all going to start? Jesus says, it's starting. It's happening. Yeah, but, you know, when's the revolution going to start? This is the revolution. It's underway. It's in progress. Yeah, but when are things going to start changing? They're changing. Yeah, but when are we going to start killing Romans? We're not doing that. And blessed is the one who's not disappointed in me. Blessed are you who are not disappointed in how I really am. Here is your God. Blessed are you if you're not, oh, brother, I was hoping for something else. See, I want to submit to you, John is no different than all of Jesus' disciples. All of these men, they firmly believe Jesus is Messiah. They have no doubt that Jesus is Messiah. It's just that they have a particular framework. They have a paradigm. They have a job description that they expect when Messiah comes. This is what Messiah is going to do. And Jesus doesn't fit that paradigm. It doesn't fit that framework, and they're disoriented. Now, we shouldn't be too hard on John for a couple reasons. First of all, yes, he lives in a very different time and place. You and I have had 2,000 years of theological reflection to make sense of all of this. John won't even live to see the crucifixion and resurrection. So yes, I think we need to go easy on John just because he lives in a very different time and place. But the other reason why I think we need to go easy on John, more importantly, is because I don't know that we're all that different. How often are we disappointed because we make assumptions about what Jesus should be doing in the world? 2,000 years ago, Jesus was bringing the kingdom of God. He was fulfilling all the prophets had foretold, but because he didn't conform to people's expectations concerning Messiah, including John, they almost missed it, and some of them did. So here's the message. Here's the sermon right here in a nutshell. I'll extrapolate, but here's what I want to say right here. Jesus will not serve any other cause, agenda, program, or platform. Jesus has plans of his own. He's got his own throne to sit on. And blessed is the person who's not offended at Jesus. That's my sermon. In first century Israel, you know, there were all kinds of movements and factions and perspectives, but there were four main parties, religious political parties that existed in first century Israel. Let me just sketch them out real quickly. The first one, maybe the one you're most familiar with, are the Pharisees. And the Pharisees had their cause. Their cause was moral purity. They were like the moral policemen of their day. And the Pharisees, they just thought that what needed to happen is people need to clean up their act. And so they took it upon themselves to clean up your act. So their cause was moral purity according to how they understood that from their reading of the Torah. So that was their cause, but Jesus didn't join their cause. No matter how much overlap existed between their worldviews, Jesus doesn't join the Pharisees' cause. Now, Jesus believes in moral purity, but it's a purity of heart, not just cleaning up externals, which is what the Pharisees were obsessed with. Secondly, the Sadducees had their cause. For the Sadducees, it was all about the temple. We got to maintain the temple. We got to make sure the temple stays first and foremost in people's minds. It's got to be the center of Jewish life, faith, and culture. This is the most important thing, is we need to keep the temple system going. And Jesus is not going to join their cause. In fact, during his final week, he will pretty explicitly indicate that the whole temple is about to come to an end. And within a generation, it will be taken down brick by brick, because God is doing something new and different in the world that doesn't center around this edifice. So he doesn't join the Sadducees' cause. Thirdly, the Zealots had their cause. They wanted violent revolution against Rome. These were the 1776 colonists against the British Empire. And they would have loved to have Jesus on their team. But Jesus didn't join their cause. Because you can't heal and restore and save humankind by getting sucked into this us versus them hateful violence that has been the story of human history. That doesn't heal the world. That keeps the world as it is. It recycles what it already is. So he doesn't join the zealots. And then fourthly, we're the Essenes. The Essenes are the ones we know the least about. But the Essenes were the separatists. They said, you know what? This whole temple and this whole society is hopelessly corrupt. So we're just going to get out of here and we're going to go out into the desert and form a little commune. And we're just going to be on our own. We'll spend the rest of our lives in contemplative prayer. And Jesus doesn't join their cause because there's a time to withdraw and there's a time to engage. So think about it. The Pharisees have their cause and Jesus won't join it. The Sadducees have their cause and Jesus won't join it. The Zealots have their cause and Jesus won't join it. The Essenes have their cause and Jesus won't join it. And today, we have all of our various factions and parties and platforms, don't we? Some of them theological, some of them political. Now, let me say this. You can be a Republican or a Democrat or whatever. You're free to do that. Don't hear me saying anything else. So have your opinions. Have your perspectives. Belong to whatever party you belong to. I'm sure your party is right. I'm sure your opinions are correct. But what I want to say to you is this, and I want you to hear me very carefully. No matter how much overlap may or may not exist between Jesus' concerns and the issues you care about or your party cares about, no matter how much overlap you perceive may or may not exist, be very, very careful not to imagine Jesus as the mascot for your team. Oh, heck no. Jesus will not serve any cause, agenda, program, or platform. Jesus has plans of his own. He sits on his own throne. He's got his own vision, his own agenda, and blessed are you if you're not offended by that. See, the problem with the Christian right and the Christian left is that the word Christian gets reduced to adjective duty in order to serve the all-important noun, which is right or left. Now, the word Christian can make for a great noun if by Christian we mean someone who is earnestly seeking to be formed in the ways and the teachings of Christ. The word Christian can be a great noun. It makes for a terrible adjective. Whenever you hear the word Christian used as an adjective, it's usually an attempt to get Jesus to jump on board with a particular cause. And he just won't do that. He won't do it. It's why Karl Barth said in the 1930s, during the rise of Nazism in Germany, which, by the way, was supported by 80% of the German evangelical movement, it's in that context that Karl Barth said, God cannot serve, he can only rule. When he says God cannot serve, he doesn't mean that God cannot enact the kind of humility we see in Christ and humbly wash feet and serve. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying God cannot serve any cause, agenda, program, or platform because God has plans of his own to set up his throne, and blessed is the one who's not offended by that. So here's where I want to land tonight. We have to constantly make a conscious effort to submit to Jesus as he really is and not try to tame him, domesticate him, soften him, sand him down, and make him in our own image. Because when we end up doing that, we get Jesus wrong, we get his vision wrong, we misrepresent him, and we often bring reproach to the body of Christ. So we need to encounter Jesus as he truly is. How many of you are truly interested in encountering Jesus as he actually is. You would say, I sure don't want to tame Jesus or domesticate Jesus or make him in my image. How many of you, that is really your heart, your desire? All right, and the rest of you, we got some work to do. But how do we go about that? Well, I'll just tell you this. One of the most valuable spiritual practices that I engage in, it's very simple, is I sit with Jesus in the Gospels. Now, some of you have heard me talk about this before. I have my, most days of my life, I read the Bible in the morning, and I have a way I do it, right? But I end up reading the whole Bible. I do. I read from every part of Scripture. There's no part of Scripture I neglect. But I live in the Gospels. I'm never not in the Gospels, because that's where the Jesus story culminates. And when I read the Bible in general, and it's in particular when I read the Gospels, you have to understand, I'm not reading this like any other book. It's a spiritual reading. I'm very conscious that Jesus is present, and Jesus is trying to speak to me. He wants me to encounter him in the Scriptures, in the story. And so when I'm reading, I got to be very careful. I have to tell myself, what I don't want to do is project my opinions, my views, my perspectives onto Jesus. That's what I don't want to do. I want to read about him in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and let Jesus announce himself as he is, and let him speak for himself. And when he does that, occasionally what happens is it doesn't fit my framework. Even to this day, there will be times I'm encountering Jesus in the Gospels, and he's saying something that, if I think honestly about it, boy, this doesn't necessarily fit my system. This doesn't fit my theology. And when that happens, that's when I have to realize maybe I don't have it all figured out yet, because apparently I'm disagreeing with Jesus on this point. And the last thing I want to do is twist Jesus. When we try to do that, when we try to tame Jesus or twist Jesus, we end up with an imitation Jesus that, I'll just tell you, mostly just annoys people. And when you, what you need to do is allow Jesus once again to announce himself in his own sovereign authority and then just obliterate all of those million different counterfeits that we sometimes unknowingly come up with. I just know this. Here's what I've learned. When I allow Jesus to announce himself as himself, I'm never disappointed in Jesus. And I'm a Christian today. Now listen, my faith has taken a lot of twists and turns, and it looks a lot different than when I began my journey at 13. But I'm a Christian today, not because Christianity is perfect, and not because the church is perfect, because it ain't. I'm a Christian today because Christianity has Jesus. And that's who I'm fascinated with. That's who my allegiance belongs to, and that's who keeps me in this thing. Amen. Lord Jesus Christ, you are not a tame and manageable Savior. And you do not come to endorse our causes or serve our agendas. You come to rule in mercy and truth and in love. And blessed are we when we're not offended by you. So now we turn from all of our striving and all of our attempts to make you fit our image. We lay down our causes, our agendas, our certainties. We come simply to you, to the one who gives sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, life to the dead, good news to the poor. Here at the table of communion, we proclaim again, here is our God. You have come to save us, not by force, but by love. Not with vengeance, but with self-giving grace. As we receive this bread and this cup, shape our hearts to recognize you as you truly are. Make us alive and alert to your kingdom, already breaking in among us. Come, Lord Jesus, untamable, uncontainable, our God and our salvation. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's message. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org.